Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We begin this section from verse 10 through verse 13 with two messages, well, three messages. One on the fact of the battle call. This is a battle call. Takes about armors, swords, wrestling, struggling, and sets before us this word, finally, the inevitable battle. And in view of that inevitable battle, we're going to need strength. We're going to need power. And the strength and the power that we're going to need is going to have to be that which is in the Lord. Our own strength in this battle will be our weaknesses. And our strength shall be made perfect in our own weaknesses. It has to be in the Lord, because the battle is not a flesh and blood battle. It's not a carnal one. It is purely a spiritual one. It's a battle with spiritual powers and forces of evil and of darkness. We talked about the source of all evil has a singular source. There is such a thing as the devil. There is such a thing as evil. Then we talked about the adversary. The fact that is singular, an adversary. Then we also observe the fact that there are adversaries, plural. That this devil does not have omnipresence. He can't be everywhere at the same time. He does not have omniscience. He does not have omnipotence. He's not God. He's a created being. And so we have multitudes of adversaries, principalities, powers, spiritual hosts of evil wickedness. Then we talked about you more recently, the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's subtle. His methods are not obvious. We talked about the many ways in which he counterfeits things. One thing doesn't work, he'll come back to the other way. He can't do it by enticement and by pleasantries and by temptation. He will try to do it by threatening and by bullying and terrifying us. He has many varied ways. He intimidates, he confuses, he muddles the mind. He makes us irrational and hides salient truth. He blinds us, shuts our eyes. He hinders and tries to obstruct. His wiles, he is malicious and merciless and unrelenting and powerful. And he has no mercy. He knows where our weak points are. He knows where our tender underbelly is, and that's exactly where he's going to punch us. He will attack through our loved ones. He will turn them against the gospel and against us. He'll threaten us with the loss of their love and respect, and he'll use their influence to turn us away. And he never gives up. As long as we're in this flesh, he may give us a little respite for a while, but he'll be back. Then last Sunday we talked about the evil day, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. evil day is not some particular day. It's not the great tribulation. It's not the day of our judgment. It's not the worst day in our lives. All days are evil. We've already read in this epistle, these are evil days. But it's called the evil day because the evil day comes upon us unawares. All days are not alike. Some days are not as bad as others. Some days are really good days. And you may coast along pretty good for several days. Then suddenly there's an evil day there and you're unprepared because you don't have the armor of God. And so we have to be prepared. These evil days come in sometimes in bunches. Sometimes they come one at a time. We talked about some of those kinds of evil days, how they come. Days when sin, painted up and respectable and harmless, a little thing, deeply desirous, is often pressed upon us. Temptation, delicious, beautiful, pleasant, fun, inflames our affections and swamps us and robs us of our reason and resistance. When self, just plain old self, flesh, rises up pompous and imperialistic and arrogant and proud, demanding its rights and prerogatives. The days when the world, with all its tinsel and glitter and temptations, its deceit, takes us up with ambition and greed and lust, religiously, demonically fashioned, orchestrated counterfeits, catch us unawares, movements, and many of these things, assaults on our assurance, betrayals and treachery, the shock of having a person whom we have walked with for years turn on us. And then there are catastrophes, tragedy, sickness, physical disablement, death, the loss of dear ones, and financial ruin. Evil days. Because these are tragedies, terrible tragedies. How do you cope with them? And you never know when they're going to hit you. Out of the blind side, they happen all the time to everybody. These are evil days. We can't be shocked. Do we have a God to stand? To look to? Do we have a hope? Oh, but we're Christians. This don't happen to us. It's who he's talking to here. Put on the whole armor of God. I didn't plan to put that on you. These are just things. You see, the devil doesn't like this sort of thing. We want to talk to you this morning, first of all, in this matter of the whole armor of God. First of all, we want to consider the matter of armor. How many of you ever saw a man, a soldier, dressed up in armor? Let me see. One fella. This is a very familiar metaphor that he's using at this time, but at today, it's a little strange. There's a radical difference in the warfare that is pictured here in this book and those military operations with which we are familiar today. Today, a soldier wears no armor at all except the possibility of a helmet. Isn't that so? I got their fatigues. I've got their... My son-in-law says... So the army has got two colors, dark green, light green. This is what they wear. They don't wear armor. The emphasis is on, rather, safety and mobility. He is not nearly so much conscious of the threat of personal, physical violence as yesterday's warrior. He really doesn't think he's going to be singled out and shot, hurt. He's not looking for that. Somebody to come at him, whack his head off with a sword or something. Personal, actual people do not, that is, in today's warfare, they don't put on something individually like you have here. He's talking about an individual person putting armor on himself. Soldiers don't do that. Rather, they get in something. They don't put on something individually. They get in something together with a host of others. I'm talking about today's warfare. Foxholes, trenches, bunkers, tanks, battleships, submarines, airships. This is where all soldiers are. In which they hide and shoot missiles at the enemy who's also hiding in something. This is pretty well the kind of warfare you have today, especially the most recent ones we've had. The big emphasis in a warfare like that is keeping the men out of harm's way. We don't want our boys to get hurt. We're going to have this war. We're going to have this battle. We're going to win it. But our boys are not going to get hurt in it. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Good political talk. Victory is sought by destroying property, equipment, cities, and ravaging the country and impoverishing it. And the whole thing is politically driven and is military insanity. It won't work. No war has ever been won that way, nor ever will be won that way. And there is a striking parallel between this military scene that we have today and the apostate religious scene. People think that they can triumph spiritually. They can win these battles. They can come out on top by getting in something big and powerful. Which church you belong to? What denomination you part of? Oh, you want in little old bitty offshoot? Well, if I gonna be, I'd get in the big one. How many people y'all got? How big is your preacher? How's your budget? How much your buildings are? This is the people who think they're safe. It's something that takes up a lot of space, makes a lot of noise, and got a whole bunch of folks in it, and they get in there and hide. Big church, big denomination, big doctrines. Oh, I'm a supporter. I'm a historic Baptist. We have a heritage. Big movement, big cause. Now you contrast that with the Bible scene and what's set before us today. The scenes from the ancient wars with a medieval scene with individual knights in full armor in personal mortal combat. He got every part of his body covered up and he's going out there to kill somebody and try to keep from getting killed himself. One-on-one. I see these scenes in the Revolutionary War where there would be lines and lines of British people standing up abreast, lines and lines of the patriots, American defenders, standing up abreast. They're out there, we're right here, taking aim, shooting at each other. See, that's suicide. Well, they get killed like that. Yet that's the way they fought those battles. Civil War the same way. I never had a feeling of the Civil War until 2 or 3 years ago and I went to Richmond, Virginia and went through that museum of the Civil War. Oh, that is a horrible, horrible thing. I don't know I've ever sensed such horror. People talk about making restitution and getting even. Oh, dear friend, restitution, getting even's already been done. The horrors, whatever it might have been, of slavery and the evils and sins that have been reaped tenfold in the horrors of that war. I'm talking about warfare. People get hurt. They die. It's an evil day. These are evil days. Here we have a battle, intensely personal, between men and between individual souls. Harm's way? Yes, sir. I'm talking about what the Bible says here. Harm's way? Absolutely. Risks? Unavoidable. Life or death? One or the other. Never anything less. Make no mistake about it. That is the ultimate. Cannot be otherwise. That is the ultimate outcome. It's always been one or the other. One leads to life, the other leads to death. Take note of the record of the Bible, of Christian histories. Are we so foolish as to think it has changed? These are evil days. No matter how smug and how comfortable and how things smooth are going now, I can tell you, beloved friends, an evil day is coming. And as much as you might love to avoid it, do everything you can to avoid it, an evil day is coming. They've been, they will be. How shall we possibly stand in it? It's the armor. It's a personal, individual armor. One single soul for armor. Personal protection. The armor is purely spiritual. A spiritual battle, not a flesh and blood one. And it is the armor of God. Not the armor that God wears, but the armor which is God Himself. An arm of brass, an arm of steel, an arm of silver. It's an arm of God. It's nothing less than putting on Christ. Putting on Christ. That sounds like a mystical term, and it is. But it is intensely real. It's the most real thing you'll ever encounter on this earth. Putting on Christ. I notice, and I wonder how many people read this and never really notice the adjective, whole. Put on the whole armor of God. Therefore, take the whole armor of God. The word panoply, the plenitude. He didn't just say put on the armor. He said make sure it's the whole armor of God. The sufficiency. Christ is absolutely enough. but it must be every whit of hell. There is a fatal foolishness of thinking certain protection, certain equipment is not necessary for me. Now, you young people, I don't need that protection that you need. And I'm young, and Brother Merle, you're old, and I don't need the protection you need. And, well, you're married, and I'm unmarried, and I don't need the protection. Well, yeah, but you've got a family, and I don't have a family. Well, I've got a family, you don't, I don't, no, 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 no. There is no part of this armor that every person doesn't need, regardless of your circumstances. I went to school. Yeah, but I learned, but I've got a Bible. You still need every whit of Christ, this armor of God. Never think that others may need that, but not me. That I can do very well without that. Christ is one undivided whole. We either have Him, all of Him, or none of Him. Nothing. If we have Christ, we have everything. If we don't have Him, we got nothing. Nothing. Having these first pieces of armor comes under this term, word having. Meaning, if we indeed have put on Christ, the fullness of the divine armor, we will surely have the truth. What does he say, first of all? Stand therefore, girded your waist with truth. That's the first thing, truth. The truth. Truth is explicitly and exclusively identified with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us the law came by Moses. Was not the law truth? Yes. But the Bible says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Cannot be known apart from Him. John tells us in 1:14, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. To see Jesus, to behold Him, is to behold truth. He said, in answer to one of His disciples, He said, Lord, we don't know the way. Yes, you do, He said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. He also told those Jews who believed on Him, if you continue in My words, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John concludes his writings in his first general epistles, 2nd and 3rd John, with words like this. He cannot get that out of his mind. Every time he thinks of Jesus, he thinks of truth. In the 2nd epistle of John, verse 1, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Third epistle, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. If we have Christ, our loins will be girded with truth. This certainly does not mean that we will know everything. And if we did, it wouldn't do us any good. Knowledge puffs up. We're not talking about knowledge. It has very little to do with systematic theology and nothing to do with human philosophy. A Ph.D. and a Ph.D. mean absolutely nothing. Talking about something more than that. It means that what we do know, we know with absolute certainty. You can't stand unless you know that what you stand in will stand. And it won't stand unless it's truth, because truth is eternal. It does not change. We have light, the synonym of truth in the Bible. We no longer grope around in the darkness. Last Wednesday night we talked about this matter of God commanding the light to shine. Where's it going to shine from? Out of darkness. They that sat in darkness have seen a great light. 2 Corinthians 4. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Are you in a dark hole? That's where God commands light to shine. To shine out of darkness as shown in our hearts. Give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have light. Christ is the true light, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Let me read that to you. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the man came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, that is, John wasn't, but sent to bear witness of that light. This is Jesus Christ, the truth. He was the true light, which give light to every man who comes into the world. Everybody who has any light got it from Christ, in Christ. To have the truth, our loins girded with truth, we know, it means we know what we need to know when we need to know it. Oh, what a comfort that is. We know what we need to know when we need to know it. We have an option from God. We're not beating the air in blind, futile uncertainty. One thing I agreed with in Rudy Ray's infamous message in the last camp was his commendation of the question that was put to Johnny Carter, are you doing those folks any good? I think that's a valid question for anybody to ask anybody at any time. I think I ought to ask it myself. Am I just beating the air? Am I hitting anything? Am I struggling in vain? No, we're not beating the air in blind, futile uncertainty. We're not shadow boxing. We're engaging the enemy with solid strokes. Solid, eternal, unchanging, objective truth will deliver us from the constant, subtle, and powerful assaults of false experiences. I felt like this. I feel like this. I have these moods. You need to have some truth, what you need to have. From subjectivism, lying signs and wonders and false measures of men whereby something is judged to be the blessing or the approbation or disapproval of God. A prominent charismatic preacher once said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And the answer to that is, a man with the truth is never at the mercy of a man with an experience. He who thinks so will fall quickly. Rather, we demand that our experiences measure up to the unchanging truth of God. This will make us stand. You don't have to have an experience. All you have to have is the truth. Then he goes on. Having. Let me get back to my text here. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put it on, what righteousness? When the light of truth first dawns in our souls, the first thing we see is the utter and awful righteousness of a holy God. That the unrighteous have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That fellow said, you ain't no hell. Is there a kingdom of God? Do you have any inheritance in it? The unrighteous don't. The Bible tells us the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the first thing that dawns on the sinner's heart when truth comes. If the unrighteous have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, I can't get in because I'm unrighteous. We come up far short. We cannot stand in the presence of God. The Bible tells us we're far off and hopelessly alienated from the only God and Savior. We are unrighteous. We're not right. Therefore, we're afar off. In desperate faith, that enlightened, perishing soul's cry for salvation is heard. And he finds himself resting in the perfect, the impeccable righteousness of Christ. Suddenly we are brought near by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The Bible says, you who are far off and brought near. A righteousness which you can never reach. No use you keep trying to reach it, trying to gain it. He reached it. And he gives it freely to those who trust in him. I keep grasping for the righteousness, trying to do the best I can, but I keep falling. Well, dear friend, he didn't fall. He got it in his possession. He's not asking you to earn it or get it. He gives it freely to those who trust in him. Lord, give me this righteousness. I'll give you myself. I won't give you righteousness. I'll give you myself. You have to put your trust in me. I'm the righteous one. You're not. I am. Paul tells us, in Philippians, the third chapter, and you're familiar with this, good place to make reference to it. Verse 8, and indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he, that is Jesus Christ, has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In that order, he first makes us wisdom and makes us know that we're sinners. Christ has made unto us first wisdom, then his righteousness. In his righteousness, he sanctifies us and calls us out to himself and redeems us. In the righteousness of Christ, we have boldness to come before the throne and there find a plenitude to help in any threatening circumstances for any hour of need. I've heard people describe foxhole salvation. You don't pray until you get in the fix. Well, if you hadn't been praying every day, no use praying when you get in the fix. Prove it on that. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that what we have here, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. I'm not put up with you. I can't trust you. Can't depend on you. We don't have a priest like that. But with an all point tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes. We can come to Him. We have access to Him. We've been brought close by His righteousness. We must not make too much of the body location of the imagery of this armor. But here it is worthwhile to notice that the breastplate is conspicuously over the heart, over the very center of our lives. He calls it the breastplate of righteousness. Because this is intensely heart righteousness. Not external legalisms or eye service or hypocrisy. The new creation is created and the righteousness is after God. 1 Timothy 1:5 tells us that we walk with a pure heart. He has purified our hearts by faith. Just as surely as sin has separated and alienated us from God, the righteousness of Christ brings us near to Him. This does not mean that we will always be right about everything. I'm sunk if it does. We're often wrong. It does not mean that we always do what's right. We often do wrong things. But it means our heart is always right. And we're right in our hearts, having the breastplate of righteousness. And when we find ourselves wrong, what do? Well, we excuse ourselves. We say, well, we find out who's to blame for us doing the wrong thing. Right? No. When we find ourselves wrong, we immediately confess our wrong and repent and do the right thing, whatever the cost. Because our heart is right. You've got to. You can't violate yourself. This breastplate of righteousness, the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ, the imparted heart righteousness of the renewed man, will keep us spiritually alive. Through cold and desolate days, when there isn't much spirituality around anywhere, there's very few people you can communicate with. When evil days swamp us, when sin comes and rolls against us everywhere, when we find very little to rejoice in, we'll stay alive, stand fast, vigorously prosecuting the battle. It's a part of that well of living water ever springing up within us. I watch people when I'm preaching. And when I say I watch people, I don't observe everything going on. Folks ask me a lot of times, did the baby bother you? I said, what baby? When did so-and-so go out? I don't know. I see that. But I can tell. I can receive. Oh, I get that feedback. I can tell when you're receiving truth and when you don't like it. I can always read you. But, oh, dear friend, when truth comes forth and righteousness comes forth, that lie, that heart righteousness immediately responds to it. There's a bell that resounds on the inside. There's a sounding board in your soul that makes music from truth and righteousness and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always there. You'll stand in it. Although it's a part of the well of living water ever springing up within us, and although always thirsting for more, finding Him blessedly sufficient in every occasion and every need. Now this epistle, the whole book of Ephesians, and its exhortation is directed to Christians, to believers. But it ought to set off all sorts of alarm bells ringing in the hearts of unbelievers. How will you stand in the evil day? Just as surely as you live and breathe, an evil day will come, an overwhelming day. How will you stand without the truth, without infallible light, without heaven's unction? How are you going to answer the hard questions of life without Christ? How will you stand without the breastplate of righteousness when sin and evil and temptation and the devil's wiles and the overwhelming evil of hell assails you and He has no mercy? He's intent on destroying every last one of you. And how will you stand in the judgment to which you're appointed after death, to which you are and I am? We're all surely appointed. How shall we stand? Oh, that's a day. Before the evil day comes, each of us could say, having my loins girded with truth, the eternal rock of ages, my heart and soul encompassed with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ.